have your Bible this morning, I'd encourage you to join me in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, as we consider this morning, verses 16 through 18. Romans 1, 16 through 18. I remind you that what is being read is the very word of God. It would serve us well to pay careful attention, as is our custom. Please stand with me as we read God's holy word. Father our God, again, this is your word, holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, I pray, our only rule of faith and practice. Father, we humbly ask that you might indeed remove the scales from our eyes, unstop our ears, crush even now our hearts of stone, that we might hear a word from you and be changed forevermore. Forgive the one who preaches, his sins are many. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands true forever. Amen. Please be seated. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. At first glance, Paul's words seem almost unnecessary. Why would an apostle of Jesus Christ be ashamed of the gospel? And yet at the same time, we have to remember Paul's circumstances. He writes to believers residing in Rome, the capital of the empire, the center of wealth, philosophy, military power, political prestige, and pagan religion. And the gospel Paul preached, as we know, announces a crucified Jewish Messiah executed under Roman authority. And to the Greek, and to the cultured Greek, such a message appeared foolish. To the religious Jew, it was scandalous. But to the Roman statesman, it was weakness. It was weakness. Yet Paul says, again, I remind you, I am not ashamed. He's not ashamed because he knows what the gospel actually is. He knows that it's not advice, it's not moral improvement, it's not religious sentiment. It's not an invitation to even self-help, as we've already discussed. It's not a program of human reform. Paul says it is the power of God unto salvation. Beloved, remember and never forget, the gospel is God's mighty instrument through which he raises dead sinners to life. Amen. You see, Paul himself was living proof of this great truth. He indeed was stripped naked of self-righteousness, and he was clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And this is precisely what the gospel still does today. And yet we as human beings spend our lives constructing towers of self-justification, don't we? Some of us build towers, religious towers. Some build academic towers. Some build moral towers. Some build political towers. Some build therapeutic towers. Yet every tower, listen to me, every tower eventually crumbles beneath the searching holiness of God. Isaiah declares this, all our righteousness are as filthy rags. Ecclesiastes reminds us, there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. James warns us, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. But yet the gospel announces that God himself, as we have heard, has provided what sinners can't produce. Paul says here, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. And we talked last week a little bit about that Augustinian monk, Luther, who I believe understood the righteousness of God and God's perfect justice by which he punishes sinners. We were told he fasted, he prayed, he confessed endlessly. He climbed the stairs on his knees over and over again, and he practiced severe discipline in hopes of pacifying an accusing conscience. Yet peace, we know, continually eluded him. Then the Holy Spirit, you know the story well, the Holy Spirit illuminated to his heart, Romans 1:17. And it's there Luther realized that Paul was speaking not merely about the righteousness God possesses, but about the righteousness God graciously gives. And we'll continue with that theme today as we unpack the great truths that Paul sets forth here. Here it is, if you want a propositional statement. The righteousness God requires is the righteousness God provides. You've been asking me for shorter propositional statements. There it is. The righteousness God requires, beloved, is the righteousness God provides. In other words, I recall to your mind that Christ obeyed where Adam failed. Christ fulfilled every demand of God's holy law. And Christ endured the covenant curse deserved by covenant breakers. That's what we are. We are covenant breakers indeed. And we understand that each and every generation manufactures substitutes for this gospel. We talked about that last week. But today I want us to consider the other thing that's revealed to us. And I must confess that as I've done my own study the last couple of weeks on this particular passage, it's there I discovered that you cannot separate what comes before Romans 1:18. Far too many of us divide the text right there, and we shouldn't divide the text. Romans 18 necessitates, if you will, and in reverse, 17 necessitates 18 and should not be broken apart. Because Paul is doing something intentional there. God the Holy Spirit, as he has revealed himself through his holy word, is doing something intentional in his word. If we need to learn anything as students of God's Word, we have to learn that. We have to accept that. That God is actually doing something. There are no accidental editorial things in the Word of God. Now, some of you would come back to me with translations and other things. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the Spirit of the Word. The Word of God is the only thing that God has maintained at a 99.8% idea for idea book in all of history. Amen. Think about that. That's mind-blowing in and of itself. Therefore, we're not arguing necessarily here this word or that word. What I am saying is this, idea for idea, we must understand that God is deliberately revealing to us everything we need for a life of godliness. And we must be students that approach God's word in that manner. In verse 18, now Paul turns, if you will, from one revelation to another. Paul has already spoken of the revelation of God's righteousness in the gospel. That's what he's done previously. That's what we've talked about for the last couple weeks. That God has revealed righteousness in the gospel. But now Paul is going to speak of the revelation of God's wrath against sinners. I want you to notice carefully the opening conjunction here in verse 18. We read these words, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." That little word there, "for," gar in the Greek, it's not an accident. It's not there by accident. Paul is explaining why here the gospel is necessary. You see, he's not abandoning the gospel. He set forth the good news of Jesus Christ. And what he's doing is he's laying the foundation that makes the gospel so glorious. He's going to reveal to us why the gospel is so great. Why it's unnecessary. You see, the righteousness of God is revealed, beloved. Hear me now. The righteousness of God is revealed because the wrath of God is revealed. You see, the cure only makes sense when we understand the disease we have. The physician, if he's a good one, is precious only to those who really know they're sick. And consider, the cross becomes precious only to those who understand what they truly deserve. And that's what Paul is seeking to do. And this is one, I think this is one reason modern preaching often produces what I would describe as shallow Christians. We preach salvation without condemnation, grace without holiness, acceptance without repentance. We preach heaven without hell. We preach mercy without wrath. But look, Paul refuses to separate the two. Paul refuses to separate what God has joined together. Lloyd-Jones once observed that many professing Christians remain weak because they have never fully grasped the greatness of their deliverance. They know they're forgiven, but they have not understood what they have been forgiven from. They speak much of heaven, writes Lloyd-Jones. They speak much of heaven, but little of hell. They celebrate mercy while neglecting justice, and consequently, Christ becomes an accessory rather than a refuge, close quotes. The beauty is Paul won't allow that. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, won't allow that. The gospel shines brightest, it's been stated, against the black velvet backdrop of divine wrath. Now here it is, 250 years celebration of this great country in which we live in, and your pastor speaking on the wrath of God. But again, we can't separate the two. If we want to hear the good news of Jesus Christ, we must understand the wrath of God against sin. Look at it. Wrath is presently, Paul says, being revealed. Look at what he writes. The wrath of God is revealed. Again, words are important. You see, the verb here is important. It's in the present tense. Paul does not merely say the wrath of God shall be revealed, nor does he merely say the wrath of God was revealed. Look at what he says. He says, the wrath of God is being revealed. Now, here's what I need you to understand. This is important. The same verb used in 1:17 for righteousness appears again in 1:18. It's the same verb. Righteousness here, we're told, is revealed. Wrath is revealed. And both revelations are active. Both are present realities. Now, this doesn't eliminate future judgment. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. Scripture clearly teaches us a coming day of judgment, and Paul himself writes about it in Acts 17. And he tells us, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. And Jesus, we know, speaks repeatedly of outer darkness, everlasting punishment, eternal punishment over and over again. Yet Paul says, is telling us, and he says, wrath is already appearing. Wrath, the wrath of God, is already being displayed. Now how? Romans 1 gives us the answer, and we're going to cover this extensively, but for now, we need to note that in that pericope in Romans 1, three times Paul will say this, God gave them over. He says it in 1:24, he says it in 1:26, and he says it in 1:28. God gave them over. For now, and please remember this, I believe few judgments are more terrifying than God allowing sinners to pursue the very sins they demand. Few judgments are more terrifying than God allowing sinners like you and me to pursue the very sins we demand. But I want you to note that wrath, the wrath revealed even now, often looks like abandonment. It sometimes even appears as permission. Does it not? Wrath may even come dressed as freedom. A culture says, we want autonomy. God says, very well. A society says, we reject your design. God says, very well. A man says, I don't need God. And God says, very well. Few judgments are more terrifying than God giving us what we demand. We see the result today in our world, do we not? We see it in the chaos. Broken homes, addictions, confusion, despair, violence, isolation, hopelessness. Beloved, Paul wants us to understand here that wrath is not always fire from heaven. Sometimes wrath is heaven withdrawing restraint. Sunday school, we're studying the Exodus, so in this context, it would be fitting, I think, to consider Pharaoh. We've seen that God repeatedly warns Pharaoh, does he not? God sent Moses, God displayed miracles, God sent plagues. And Pharaoh, we're told, hardened his heart. And I hope you caught this today in Sunday school. Eventually, Scripture changes the language. And we're told clearly, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. You see, God's judgments consisted not merely, I believe, in punishment. Judgment included abandonment. Pharaoh was handed over to the rebellion he loved. And really, the Red Sea is already the culmination, I believe, of wrath. Wrath already operating. Let me give you another one. Consider Genesis 3. Genesis 3 gives us, I think, the first picture of wrath. Adam we know he had walked with God. Adam enjoyed fellowship. Adam had known communion. But after sin entered the world, Adam heard the sound of God approaching. And what did Adam do? He hid. And why did he hide? Because guilt and shame entered in. His conscience was awakened. And from that, fear arose. You see, Adam instinctively knew that holiness and sin cannot peacefully coexist. One of the bumper stickers I can't stand more than anything is that coexist bumper sticker. Can't we all get along? Can't we all just get... No, we cannot all just get along. Now, you're just stirring up trouble. Yes, I am then. Because I don't want to get along with everyone. I don't want to get along with everyone who rejects the one true and living God, who rejects the only way of salvation. No. Do I want to love them in Christ? Sure, I'll love them in Christ. But do I want to get along with them? No. We're not going to sit down and have a s'more. First you take the mellow, that whatever, right? Come on, that was pretty good, Jonathan. Everybody's so interested in getting along and coexisting with everyone. I can't stand that one. Can't we just coexist? No. No. Righteousness, the holiness of God, cannot coexist with sin. Amen. You say amen that. For real. I mean, for real. Because the world wants you and wants it to coexist in peace. Ignorance and avoidance. Over and over and over again. Adam jumps in a bush because he instinctively knew that the two can't peacefully coexist. What was Adam's response, guys? Repentance? Did Adam, I'm sorry, Lord. I blew it. God, I'm sorry. No. His response was excuses, coverings, blame shifting, self-justification, fig leaves. Now look, Adam's instinct here is still humanity's instinct today. People today, we're sowing fig leaves together. We do it, though, in degrees, careers, religious performance, years of service, all that kind of stuff. Activism, therapeutic language, even social media. But listen, none of that, and hear me now, none of that, Paul's going to insist from here on out, none of that can survive the gaze of a holy and righteous God. None of it. It was only God who could provide Adam with the garments necessary. You see, it's only Christ who can clothe us sinners today. Isaiah writes, "He hath clothed me with garments of salvation." Paul says, the wrath of God. Look at the character of divine wrath. The wrath of God. Now we need to understand that this is not sinful anger. It's not divine irritability. I read that somewhere. I loved it. Divine irritability. This is not emotional instability. You see, God doesn't lose control like I do. God doesn't lose control like you do. God doesn't fly into rage. Beloved, God's wrath is His holy, settled, righteous opposition to all evil. That's what God's wrath is. In other words, God's wrath is an expression of God's holiness. Habakkuk says, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil." Moses writes, The Lord thy God is a consuming fire. Now listen, God is love, but hear me, love never cancels holiness. Holiness demands justice. And justice, beloved, requires judgment. We all know that Sproul often said that sin's cosmic treason. And he argued, and he did effectively for years, that we should understand that every sin challenges God's throne. In other words, every sin says, I will determine good. I'll determine evil. I'll rule myself. And that's really Satan's sin. It was Adam's sin. It really remains humanity's sin today. We too fight that continuously in our own lives, even as we've been changed by God Himself through the work of the Holy Spirit, as the work of Christ has been applied to our hearts. We still wrestle against us determining good, us determining what's evil, and us saying that we'll rule ourselves. Imagine a father whose teenage son repeatedly says this. Maybe you've had one. I don't need your rules, Dad. I don't want your authority. Leave me alone. Now, I don't know, but I would believe that initially the father warns, he better knock it off, right? Then he corrects, gets maybe a little sterner. Then he disciplines. And then he pleads. But eventually the father says, very well. And he grants freedom. And the son celebrates freedom. No boundaries, no accountability, no rules. But what happens months later usually? That freedom becomes slavery. Debts occurred. Substance abuse often results. There's broken relationships. Loneliness and despair result. You see, the judgment was not merely future consequences. The judgment began when restraint was removed. Do you understand that? What Paul says is something similar here. He says, God's wrath is often experienced by sinners receiving exactly what they insist upon. Jonathan Edwards vividly describes sinners hanging over destruction by nothing but God's sustaining mercy. You know what I'm talking about. Now, whether you appreciate all of Edwards' imagery or not, his theological point in all of that is profoundly biblical, okay? That I'll argue about. Because every heartbeat, he argued, outside of Christ is an undeserved gift. Think about that. Every sunrise, every meal, every sermon you hear, every invitation given, every breath you take, every Lord's Day, every opportunity, Edwards insisted, to repent is evidence that judgment has not yet fallen in its fullness. Peter says the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, but long-suffering toward us. Listen, wrath delayed is mercy extended. Wrath postponed is patience displayed.